If not, if you have a Bible, I'd like to ask you to turn to the book of Romans, chapter 6. Book of Romans, chapter 6. And last week, we told you we were going to preach a few messages, both through this text and another text in the book of Ephesians. And we're going to probably confine ourselves to this chapter today. And the title of this series of messages is Walking in Newness of Life. And last week, we talked about the power of sin in a believer's life and how that when God saves us, we are freed from the power of sin. It no longer is our taskmaster. We're no longer slaves to it. And we tried to emphasize just how deeply, when a person is lost, that they are enslaved to sin. And I'll reiterate very briefly this morning, if you are lost, you are a slave to sin. As deeply as can be conceived of, what that means is every faculty you have, your mind, your heart, your conscience, your very soul is a slave to sin. And you will serve that master as long as you are lost. You will not escape. You are bound. And for all the attempts in the American culture today for self-help books, all of those are vain if you are not delivered from sin. You cannot help yourself as long as you are a slave. What you need is to be freed from sin. That is the hope that you have, and that is the hope for every person in the world that we can perceivably see is a slave to something in this world. The place to start if people have mental problems in the sense that they struggle with depression or anxiety is with their sin. That's where you start. You can rearrange the tables or the chairs on the Titanic, but it's always going to go down. And in the same way, as long as you are a slave to the ruthless master of sin, you will never find the freedom that your soul and your body longs for. And so what this chapter is teaching us is that we can be free from sin and then live in accordance with that freedom from sin. So this is a very freeing chapter. And I want to say something else this morning before we read our text, and that is this. People that don't understand the scriptures very well often find doctrine boring. And I want to tell you why you should not feel that way. Doctrine is what breathes confidence into action. In other words, I can get up here and I can preach to you and say, you need to pray, you need to pray, you need to pray. And you can feel emotion at times and through your circumstances, you can feel a compelling to pray. But if you don't understand what prayer is, what God designed prayer to accomplish, who it is that we're praying to, His nature in hearing us, you're eventually going to lose all incentive to pray. But if you recognize who God is, that's doctrine, that He is not one who is afar off, that He is near to us, that He desires to aid you in your weakness, if you understand that part of the reason that Christ came and suffered was to be your high priest,
to stand as an advocate in heaven for you. That's all doctrine. But if you understand that, it will embolden your action to pray. And so the more deeply rooted that men and women grow in doctrinal understanding, the more those people will be compelled to act through faith in obedience to God's word. Most generally, people who take action without doctrinal grounding are doing it out of guilt or in a transient way, which means as they feel like it, they're very passionate, and then whenever that emotion goes away, their obedience leaves. But when you're deeply grounded in the word, and doctrine is what you grabbed a hold of, imagine like a bridge. What I care about, when I was over in Africa in Ghana, and I got on this bridge, and it was hundreds of feet high. I can't remember if Brother Justin was there or not, but it was very high, and it didn't look very sturdy. I'm no engineer, but before I stepped on that bridge, I kept looking up at the cables. I kept looking up at everything that it was attached to. And then it concerned me when one of the native men I was with was unwilling to walk on the bridge. Because what that told me is the structure may not uphold the activity being done on that bridge. The doctrine is the structure. If we can see that the structure of the doctrine and teaching is sound, it will compel you and I to walk across it and to do it. But if we stay in ignorance of it, we may occasionally, as we feel brave, do the things that God calls us to, all the while doubting that it will accomplish what it's designed to accomplish. And so this morning, I'm saying all that because last week was doctrinal, and this week is doctrinal. And that's because in the coming weeks, we're going to try to spurn you to action, but that action has to be rooted in these teachings. And if you'll grab a hold of this, I believe it will give you confidence, and even more than confidence, a desire to live out the freedom from sin that God has granted you. Otherwise, you're going to live, as an analogy that the scripture gives us that we're going to look at here in a little bit, you're going to live like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You're going to wander, and occasionally you're going to appreciate your freedom. But you're also going to hearken back to wanting to go to Egypt, and you're also going to live in doubt, and you're also going to be one of God's chosen people wandering aimlessly through the wilderness of this world. God does not intend that to be the case for you. God wants you to live as a Christian, free from sin, free from the bondage of sin, free from the guilt of sin. And then he wants you to live as Joshua's generation, going through the promised land, conquering the strongholds that are desecrating the name of God and making those places where his name is great among the nations. That's what God wants. He wants you to be a beacon of hope and the gospel that would shine through to this world. And so, don't disconnect this morning from the teaching. It's central. Otherwise, next week and the week after, I might inspire you for a moment and you might feel good and determined to go out for a few weeks and do those things. And then something's going to happen and suddenly you're not going to be motivated anymore. So don't let my speaking ability motivate you. Let the truth. Ground yourself in that. And that's what we're going to try to do this morning going through this text. The book of Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5, it says this. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, the title for our message this morning is Walking as Free Men. Walking as Free Men. That in other words, when God saves you, and you are no longer enslaved to sin, the way you walk, we talked last week, walking means living. You should live as somebody with freedom. Part of that is what Paul is talking about here. Now, what Paul does in verses 5 through 14 is a similar thing that he does in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is well known because it's the chapter about the resurrection. So almost every Easter, it's almost impossible for a preacher to avoid 1 Corinthians 15 because it is so rich with teaching about Christ's resurrection and his triumph over death, as well as the promise that one day we will also triumph over death in the resurrection. Now, central to that chapter is this idea that is also taught here in Romans 6. And that is this. When Jesus became a man and he took upon himself our nature, so he was God, or he is God, but in eternity past, he was not confined to a human body. When he came, and the Bible says in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16, that he did not come in the form of an angel, but he came from the stock of Abraham with the nature of a man. So he, in one sense, he put on the form of human flesh and became part of our race. So I want you to imagine, in a sense, that there are teams, and if I'm the blue team and I take off my uniform and I change to being on a different team, now if I'm the captain or the coach of that team, I am the head of that whole group of people. And so in theological terms, Jesus is our federal head. Like our representatives in the Congress act on our behalf, when they cast a vote or they perform an action, it is as though they are doing it on our behalf. We are connected to them and they are connected to us. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, what Paul is teaching is that you have to rise from the dead. It is absolutely guaranteed. And the reason is because Jesus, as a man, was the first fruits of them that died. So he died, but after he died with the human body, he overcame death, not only for himself, but for the whole human race. And so all men and women throughout all time will one day, their bodies will rise from the dead, because we are unequivocally yoked to the person of Jesus Christ. And so just as he rose, your and I's body will also rise again. That same thing that he does in 1 Corinthians 15 is the same thing he's doing in Romans 6. Is he is saying, just like Jesus died and thereby conquered sin, Now, that takes a little bit of explaining, and I'm not going to get into the weeds this morning. But here in verse 9? Look at verse 9. It says this, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. So listen, the effects of sin, not sin itself, but I want you to imagine that death was a person, and death was in some ways the taskmaster of the whole human race, including Jesus, during his earthly life. So he was subject to weakness. He was subject to hunger and to thirst. He was subject to even death because he took upon himself our race. But when Jesus died and he conquered death, death no longer has power over him. So Jesus will never die again, and Jesus will never experience the weakness that is normal to this flesh. He'll never hunger again. He'll never thirst again. Jesus has once and forever, because of his resurrection from the dead, conquered all the effects of sin. And so when we worship him, and though he's sitting upon the throne, when those people saw him after his resurrection, there was something even visibly different about him because he had conquered everything that is natural to sinful flesh. But here's the really neat part. It's saying that just like Jesus has dominion over death, and it has no more power over him, in the same way, sin no longer has power over the believer. We are no longer slaves to sin. But then, and I want to show you that. Look at verse, all through these verses here. Look at verse 5. It says this. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Now, I want to talk about for just a moment this idea of being planted together. This is a really good translation of this word. Okay, I want you to imagine, so there's two ways of saying that we have been connected to Christ. Okay, you could use the analogy because the background of this Greek word has the essence of like botany or a plant. And so there's really two ways that you can imagine this. One way is expressed in Romans 11 where it talks about these the Jews and the Gentiles being grafted together. And what that's talking about is what we would know as crossbreeding. That you bring two separate groups and bring them together to form another. But this word of being planted together is actually something much deeper than that. This has for its idea, have you ever planted maybe a tree, or maybe you've been out in the forest and you've seen a tree that evidently there were two seeds that fell in the same spot, and they grew up and fused together. And you can see that they then begin to form two different trees, kind of, but they're the same tree. But organically, they're the same, though they began as different. And so what Paul is teaching us here is that the moment that a person gets saved, we are fused together with the person of Christ so that whatever happens to the one must, in effect, happen to the other. There is no separation. So if you water a tree that has been fused together, you cannot say that you're not going to allow some of the nutrients to go to one and not the other. And so what this is saying is because Christ died and conquered sin, you and I are, by fact of what he accomplished, also conquerors of sin. It no longer has the power to control us. And it's because we have been fused with Christ. But then it tells us something even richer as we go on. That just as we have been delivered from sin As a result of the death of Christ, so also do we benefit in his likeness of the resurrection, that he lives in a new way. So what am I trying to say? Well, just as Jesus now has a life or an existence altogether different than what he did in the frailty of his flesh before the cross, that since the resurrection, now he lives in newness of life. And what Paul is doing to these Roman Christians is saying this: you have been fused with Christ, and he lives now in his relationship with sin and all of its effect. He has conquered it. It is no longer his taskmaster. And now what he's calling Christians to do is live in accordance to this new life, because we have been fused together with him. It is not just a call to do something. It is a description of a new reality that we can live in. So here's what I mean by that. Imagine whenever the children of Israel were living in bondage. Every part of their life was controlled by Pharaoh. He got to determine where they lived. He got to determine the work they did. He got to determine the supplies they used while they worked. He got to determine everything about their life. Pharaoh had absolute control. Had they tried to do things in accordance with their own will, it would have been death to them. That was their only path forward, was sin and death. But then God came and he sent a man named Moses, who God used to deliver the people from sin. And as they crossed the Red Sea and they were delivered from sin and they came out into the wilderness, their status was not just a mental change. It wasn't just that now, you know, we're no longer considered living in Egypt. It was an actual change that occurred in their experience. Now, they no longer had to obey Pharaoh. Now, they no longer had to submit to his ordinances. Now, they didn't have to eat the food and speak the languages and do all the things that he commanded. Now, their experience from that point forward would forever be different. Paul is teaching us, so is ours. Our lives after being saved are meant to be forever different. Not just in our minds that it's some imagination. It's that there is a reality to the human experience that through the power of the Spirit, we can live free from the bondages of sin. We can live a free life. And we can exercise our bodies, we can exercise our minds through the power of the Holy Spirit and yield ourselves as now servants of God and servants of righteousness to accomplish spiritual things and not forever be confined to the dungeons of sin. And so here's what I want to ask you if you're hearing your say this morning. How freely do you live? In regards to sin. Because what Paul is going to say, just like those Hebrews, there is a sense to which God delivered them. But just because they had deliverance did not mean that they would choose to live like free people. And so there are four times in both Numbers and Exodus where the people have their freedom. They are as free as they could ever be. Right? Pharaoh and his army have been killed. They're lying at the bottom of the Red Sea. There is no power or force anymore from Egypt that can confine them. And yet they get out into the wilderness and they begin to experience some trouble. And as soon as they begin to experience trouble, what do? They pine away for the cucumbers of Egypt. They want to go back because what they recognize is that there's a great thing in being free from Egypt, but just like there's great freedom, there's also great responsibility. Now I've got to provide for myself. Now I've got to ward off any enemies that might try to attack. Now I have to walk by faith through this wilderness of this wilderness that is barren. I have to take initiative. I have to act under the direct command of God. And any time that their freedom or their circumstance changed and they were afraid of what kind of food they would have, or they were afraid of the water, or they were afraid that some enemy was going to attack them, rather than using their freedom and what God had gifted them with, they continued to want to run back to Egypt and get the bondage and the protection of the Egyptians. And there are many Christians today who they want to get saved so that they can just avoid going to hell. But really, they want to go back to Egypt and enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. But in doing so, you are yielding yourselves back towards the bondage of sin. And so you might have a good cucumber from time to time, and you might have a little safety there. But your life will be void of the meaning God created for it. He did not create you to be a slave to sin. He created you to be free. Amen. So be free. Live like a free man. But what we find is an exercise in the book of Numbers, in the book of Exodus, is some of what was required of them is a renewed mind. In the New Testament, Paul talks often about the need to have a mind that is renewed into Christ's mindset. And I think very often, why do people still live and say, you know, I'm going to do the Christian thing, I'm going to do the church thing, but my base is to still enjoy these pleasures, these vanities, these futilities. I'm not talking about gross, terrible sins. I'm talking about just living a lifestyle in accordance with your will. This is my base. And they don't realize you're living in accordance with the old life. And because of that, you will always yield the fruits, the temporary fruits of pleasure that sin has to offer. Paul is teaching here, live anew. Find a new life in the resurrected life of Christ. It has been granted to you. But here, we are revealed that there are really two things at stake here. There's two things at play here. For us to live free, on one sense, it's needful for God to continue to allow us to be free, which he accomplished in Jesus Christ. Jesus conquered sin once and forever. And so we don't have to worry that we're going to lose our salvation and thus be thrust back into bondage. We can once and forever know that the one that providentially overseeing our souls will forever secure us. We are safe as free men. But here, in the later part of this text, he starts using the word yield yourselves and yield your instruments. And that requires us. Remember whenever Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve? I don't care what Calvinist belief have reoriented what that word means. I believe it means exactly what it says. You and I have to personally choose who we are going to serve in this life. Yourself or the Lord. And young person, I put this to you especially. Many of you are at this juncture where you are making massive decisions in your life that, whether you know it or not, are going to impact the rest of your life, which path you decide to go down. And you can do what the world does and toy with the idea of, well, what fits my personal interest, and what are everybody encouraging me to do, and what do the people around me have an in with so they can maybe give me a leg up in the profession or give me a leg up in that particular skill. But I want to tell you, that is not the way to make decisions about your life. It is not to put your finger to the wind and say, you know what? Today the wind of my heart is blowing this way and I have an interest in this and this seems really cool. Or in your dating life, to choose somebody for purely physical reasons or personality reasons. There's much more to the decisions of your life. And I want you to know that as much advice as you can be given, ultimately, one day you will have to make a choice to yield your body and your life to the Lord and say, my life's mission is going to be to yield myself completely to the service of God. My thoughts, my actions, my lifestyle, everything about me, Lord, I need yielded to you. And here, let's look at verse 11. Because this is what Paul's teaching here. He says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 12, look at this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. So, I want you to notice this is two powerful words, let not. Don't let it. You know what that, you know what the opposite of that means? It can. Just because Christ has set you free from the taskmaster doesn't mean you won't run back to his rule. Right? And so you can be freed in salvation and say, you know what? God has saved my soul. And I don't have to yield my life to sin like a lost person does. But Paul tells us that just like those Hebrews going through the wilderness, you cannot let your mind and heart go back and your desires go back to the bondage of Egypt. And so I want to ask you this morning, if you're saved by God's grace, do you allow or do you desire for sin to be your master? Is that the way that you live? Do you live with the desires of the flesh being the predominant decision maker in your life? And Paul is admonishing the believers in Rome, don't let sin rule because it has been completely conquered. And you don't need to live that way anymore. And all it's going to yield for you is more sin and death, destruction. There is nothing permanent, nothing eternal about living and working for sin. All you'll enjoy are the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's why Moses ran from Egypt, is because he realized, despite being one who had all the privileges of the king's house, he would not avail himself of that, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So what does that mean? It means I would rather be one of God's people living under the rule of Christ, suffering in this life, knowing that the wages that I could make financially are not as high as what they could be if I'd have served sin, knowing that I'm having to forfeit great privileges that perhaps sin has to offer. I would rather give up all of those things and thereby also choose to suffer pain with the people of God to accomplish the work of God in this life. And I want to tell you that I have no regret in attempting to do that. Young person, I don't regret at all burning the bridges behind me to the world. Those things mean nothing. Because when a person reaches the place where they realize that comfort and ease and happiness are not the aim of life, but that meaning as defined by our Creator is what brings joy in life, your mindset begins to forever change. But if you're determined to try and do both, I want to have some meaning in life and I want to have a little bit of fleshly indulgence, I'll tell you, that's the surest path to getting neither. You don't want that. Solomon tried it, and he says, not worth the time. It's not worth it. Sometimes initially, the sufferings of God seem painful because our minds embellish, and the world, the courses of this world embellish all the benefits from yielding our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. And sometimes we put a veneer of righteousness over it. And we say, you know what? If I go and I become a doctor, which I'm not against, if God calls you to do that, do that. But if down deep in your spirit, the reason you're doing it is because you want the money that comes along with it, and you could put this veneer over and say, you know what? Once I get this skill, I'll be able to go overseas and help all these people. Don't deceive yourself. Don't make it seem like you're doing it under the leadership of God's Holy Spirit. Be honest and say, Lord, I have a craving for sin. I have a craving for these things that I shouldn't. Reveal in me my real motivation. I don't want to allow the path of my life to be governed by a false front. And I think that's what a lot of Christians do in trying to get both. Well, if I just don't make a lot of money, then I can donate a lot of money to the church. Let me give you a piece of advice. Keep the money. The church doesn't want blood money. It doesn't want money that's given. We want your life given to the Lord. That's what we want. We want you. Because that's what God wants. He wants you. He wants you to lay yourself down. And that's what he keeps talking about. Look at verse 12. He says this. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust, it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you yourselves as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. Now, this word yield is an important word. It's the same word that is used when he says in Romans chapter 12 that you should present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So in Romans 12, God says, I want you to present your bodies. It's the same word as yield here. So what does that look like? How has that played out? Well, I can only tell you how it's done in my life. I begin going to the Lord in prayer. I've learned over the years that it's best when you pray to be painfully honest. Let the ugly come out in your soul. Let the ugly of your desires completely come out. So I say, Lord, you know me. You know what I'm afraid of. You know who I am and the things that I like that are not just blessings viewed under the idea of blessings you've given me. You know those things that I crave in a sinful way. You know me. And my body still has this craving for sin. And I hate it that it's there. But listen, I'll be honest with you this morning. My body delights and craves for sin. And I can't change that desire by just a change of my mind. I can't just say, well, I really want that, but now I don't. I've decided I don't want that. No, I don't have the power over my will to decide what I want and what I don't. But I know one who does. I know one who can change my desires. Now, if you've been a Christian for any period of time and you've matured at all, hopefully you can testify to young people about this. When you had a desire for one thing, and then God matured and sanctified you, and the very thing you desired, you now not just don't desire, you loathe it. You hate it. That's the intent of maturing in Christ. One of the benefits of maturing in Christ is that God will change your desire. So this morning, I don't care how old you are, if you have a desire and a craving for certain sin, and you hear a sermon like this and you determine, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and I'm just going to do all these things to live differently. Let me save you the time. You're going to fail. And you're going to be desiring it all over again a month from now. And you can set up every pattern and every habit. And you can surround yourself with all the best people in the world. But listen, if God does not change what is within you and the desires of your heart, you will always come back like a dog to the vomit. Always.
So what do? I go to the Lord and I say, Lord, I want this. You know, sometimes it's pretty embarrassing to say. Sometimes it's childish to say out loud. It's immature. It reveals something that if I said it to you or you said yours to me, we'd think, man, that's weird. But that's just who we are, right? Fallen, sinful creatures. And so we go to God in prayer, and first we're honest. Lord, this is my desire. But I know what you've taught me. I need to yield myself to be an instrument in your hand of righteousness. Remember the analogy in the book of James where it says that a fountain cannot bring forth both, what is it, bitter water and sweet water? That was not the intent of our mouths, I think is the analogy he uses. Well, I want you to know that the intent of your body is not to on one day be a source of bitter water and one day a source of sweet water. But you don't have the power to change it. So you have to go to God honestly in prayer and say, Lord, I need help. Change my desire. Now at that moment, it's very strange. I don't even know how to explain what I'm about to say because I think it's a spiritual thing that defies words, but I'm going to try. On one hand, inside of me, I am completely aware that my strength alone is insufficient to do what God wants. Like there's this close humility of, I can't do this. I want to do this right thing, but I can't do this, or I can't stop from doing that in accordance with my own power and strength. And so constantly I'm walking and I'm saying, Lord, help me. I feel this urge. Lord, help me. I'm afraid that my manna for today will be insufficient to grant me the strength for tomorrow. So Lord, please, in light of what's coming tomorrow, give me strength tomorrow. I need it. I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I'll get my mind off of what matters. And I'll begin to yield once again to the impulses of the flesh. And then, at the same time that my spirit is doing that, do you know what my body is doing? Obeying what God tells me to do. That sounds silly and foolish and very simple, but it's kind of a big deal. Here's what I mean is a practice of this. Here's a practical example. You ever get those times, and this is sin, but here I am. You don't like to pray. You ever avoid praying? Maybe you're not like me. This is a sin of mine, okay? Sometimes I avoid God in prayer. And I'm not really sure why. Like the idea of going aside and devoting my full attention and self to just communing with God. So oftentimes, I'll have a to-do list of 7 or 8 things, and prayer will be on there. Guess which is most often the last thing to get crossed off? I don't know why. But that seems to be something that I just, when I'm not in the right place and when my flesh is governing me, I just don't do it. And here's what I've learned over the last few years. You know what? Lord, I need to constantly pray that you will give me a desire to pray. That's one thing. But then secondly, I just need to do it. I need to do it. I may not feel like doing it. I may not want to do it. I may get down and feel like I'm just praying to the ceiling. But you know what I'm going to do? I am going to yield my body to be an instrument of righteousness. I know this is right. And I'm not waiting for the feeling to come along. I am going to determine to do what God has called me to do.
There's great freedom from sin in that. You know that? It's the same way with some of you may not have much motivation to read your Bibles. Read it every day. Read your Bible. Set yourself for a few minutes, Lord, before you read. Lord, if I only read two verses today and sit and meditate on those for 2 minutes, Lord, during that 2 minutes, speak to me. Change the desire of my heart. Reorient myself to the desire for this. And here's what I found. When you yield yourselves to be servants of righteousness, when your body and your mind is continuously serving the Lord, and at the same time, perpetually, the inward man is calling out and saying, you need to do the right thing. You need to do the right thing. Guess what begins to happen to you as a person? You begin to change. You begin to change. Suddenly, the longer that you walk with the Lord in obedience, the more that you get to know of Him. Suddenly, the farther you are from the bondage of sin, walking with Christ in righteousness, the more you realized how truly enslaved that you were, how darkened your mind was, how perverted it was that you preferred slavery to freedom. Suddenly your outlook on life is completely different. And so how do you explain the appetite that some Christians have that is so deep for Christ that they'll go down to the Ecuadorian jungles and die by savages, that they'll willfully do that and take joy in that, and that their wives will be left behind, and shortly after their husbands are brutally murdered, they willfully take their young babies into the villages of the Wadani people, and they subject themselves to all the harshness of the jungle and all the things that those men and women did to their husbands? They would go and do that, but the question is, why? Are they some super Christian? Are they better than you? Have they been delivered from sin more than you have? I would contend that's not the case at all. I would say this, that the longer that they walked with the person of Christ and the more that they came to know Him, the more they found joy and obedience to Him, to the point where the only thing they could reason in this life is that the only thing that makes sense and the only thing that brings joy is yielding themselves to the will of God, because life in bondage to sin means nothing. And so they yielded themselves to it. C.S. Lewis has a famous quote, and I can't remember exactly how it goes, but it basically talks about how, why would a man, avail himself of basically these little pennies of riches when they could have the vast kingdoms of the kingdom of the riches of the Queen of England? But that's so often what people do, is they get delivered from sin and they continue to just dabble with things with no meaning. But Christ has set you free. And this morning, live in accordance with it. I am convinced entirely, there's no doubt in my heart, based upon what the scripture says, and the foretaste that I myself have tasted and seen of the Lord's goodness, that if as a Christian, all you do is attend church and dabble in religion, you are forfeiting the greatest riches known to mankind. And you're in darkness. Not because God didn't deliver you from darkness, because you're willfully choosing to live in darkness. You know what had to happen? I'm trying to close, but listen, you know what had to happen? A whole generation had that mindset with Moses. I think a whole generation for Christians, for many generations in America, have had that same mindset. And listen, it's been sin. That's the only way to put it. It's been sin. And so there's a need for a generation to rise up and to say, you know what? I'm not going to yield myself as an instrument of sin. And I ask you, young person, this morning, point blank, what are you going to do? Older person, What are you going to do with the rest of your life? You know, there were some men from Moses' generation that were allowed to come to the promised land. Do you know why? Because they were unlike their generation. They weren't like them. They did not yield to the faithlessness of those people, but rather they had hearts desirous to live as free men. Joshua and Caleb, they longed for the promised land. They longed to live free. They longed to conquer and to fight. They longed not to live under the bondage of sin, aimlessly wandering through the wilderness. And so God said this, all of these men 20 years and older who were faithless and who longed for Egypt, you're going to die in wilderness not owning one step of foot that you can trot upon. And how I would translate that? All the blessings that God has reserved for the people of God, both in this life and in the life to come. If you're determined to live in accordance with this world, both now and for all eternity, you are forfeiting the riches of Christ, the extent of the riches of Christ that you could experience. The older person, you know, we talk often about young people and how encouraging they are, and they are encouraging. You know what I think sometimes more encouraging? When an older person expected to be a fuddy-dud, expected to be stuck in their ways, expected to be too deeply rooted in the life that they have built, when they come forth and say, I was wrong. I was wrong. My priorities have been wrong. My attitude has been wrong. And I am repenting of that. And I want to march now in accordance with the will of God. And they can go back to a monumental experience and say, that day, by the grace of God, helping me to yield myself, I am choosing to serve the Lord. And I'm going to seek to be sanctified as if the Lord is coming back tomorrow. You see, there's a need, young person, old person alike, for people to rise up and say, confess it with your mouth to the Lord. Confess it to other people. Profess the aim of your life. Isn't that what a doctor does when they take an oath? They take an oath. They're going to live by. I am going to live according to this oath. And did you know when you get baptized like Lizzie is next week, you make the same pledge. I am making an oath that I hereby now and for the rest of my life, in accordance with the grace of God, will yield myself as an instrument of righteousness under his lordship and not the lordship of sin. And so, you know, I think we need sometimes, we need people to go to the Lord like that. We need to hear the professions of faith. Not once as you stand before the church and go through a ceremony, but for people to stand up and say, you know what? Much of my life has been dedicated to myself. And for as much as I disdain the notion in the world that somehow rededicating your life has some magical, mystical power. It does not. But it can have a powerful effect if it's real and true, both in your life and in the life of other people. To admit and repent, I've been wrong and my aim has been off. Don't follow what I have done. But follow what I plan to do. That's what Paul did, right? That's what he said. Forgetting those things which are behind and pressing towards the high calling of Christ. I press towards the mark. Oh, he needed the grace of God to do it, but he also had to have the desire in his heart. And so Paul is, he's transitioning from the reality you've been set free. God did that, and you are free, and you will forever remain free, and God alone did that. But you have to choose to yield yourself as an instrument of righteousness. Here's what's sad to me, and I'm going to be done. Sometimes you can see people. You know, Romans 7, ironically about this, you know what the next chapter is about? The battle of that. Go read Romans 7. I want to go down this path really bad, but I need to go down this path. And so Paul is recognizing it's super hard. And it takes a daily death. Sometimes you can see the conflict in people. If you're a Christian for very long, you know what you're recognizing in them? It's not that you have some mystic ability to see things. It's that you see in them the same struggle in you. You recognize that it's familiar. There has been not a man or a woman on the face of the earth that have been above in their power the division of heart between sin and its lordship and Christ and his. And so for every man that's walked behind this pulpit, that some of you said, you know what? They just walk on air. They just walk on water. Let me tell you something. No, they haven't. They've just striven in prayer that God would empower them to not yield to sin. That's what they did. I want to encourage you, young person, today. There is a life, and we're going to talk about it in the next coming weeks. There is a life living in accordance with Christ that is exceedingly abundantly beyond what you could ask or think. It's a life of obedience, but it's not the type of obedience that you have in mind. You see, obedience to sin is in shackles, right? Our former taskmaster guilted through law and shackled us. Our new master prefers not to be called master. He prefers to be called father. He prefers to be spoken of as a friend. He prefers to be your elder brother. He prefers to walk with you through the valleys and on the mountains and rejoice with you. And there's a life you can walk in newness of life. You know what it's like? It's like being in a place. You know, I can tell in my office, Brother Coy was asking me yesterday, we were back in my office, and when all of the mold and all the nastiness in the basement was there, sometimes it would get really stale in my office. Have a smell. You're breathing all that in. Sometimes I'd walk in the room if I hadn't been there for 3 or 4 days and just, ugh. But you know what I do over time? I get accustomed to it. Didn't bother me anymore. It's how sin is. You know, now it's all cleaned up down there. So now you walk in and guess what? It's like a breath of fresh air. You know, sometimes, whenever you begin to seek and aim for a new life with the people of God, among the people of God, other people striving to live in obedience with Christ, here's what I can assure you you'll find. A breath of fresh air. There's nothing like walking in freedom. Not through fear, but trusting and knowing the one who you're following. Wasn't that the blessing of the children of Israel? They had a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that led them. They should have never been in fear. They had food provided for them. They had to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit everywhere they went. That's all they had to do. And they wouldn't even yield themselves to that. God made provisions and God gave them leadership and they said, nope, we don't want to do it. He's calling us to the same. He says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. I'll make all provisions that you need and I'll lead you even through the valley of the shadow of death. Just follow me. That's all you have to do is follow me. And you'll find joy along the way. Say, friend, today I pray. I hope, you know what? I never expected this sermon to get shouts. Didn't expect that. I didn't expect big, resounding amens. You know what here I do want you to do? Go home and wrestle with it. Go home and wrestle with it. And ask yourself this one question. Am I aiming for the glory of Christ as a free man? Or am I living shackled to the sin in my heart? I'm not talking to lost people today. I'm talking to us that are saved. Are you living free? I pray this morning you would avail yourself of that. Coming weeks, that's what we're going to talk about. What it looks like to live like a free person. Because I'll tell you this, it affects every single part of your life. Every part of your life is not just affected, it's improved. Your marriage is better. Your children's life is better. Your employment. Everything is better as a result of walking in the freedom of Jesus Christ. I'm long today. Forgive me for that. I pray the Lord would speak to you this morning.